before him and so was able to endure the cross. And our challenge was to become women who persevere under trial, because that refining process that goes on during trials will change our character, and we will eventually inherit a crown of life. I was told a story on Saturday that I do remember hearing before, about a person who was trying to understand the refining process, and they went to visit a goldsmith. And this person watched how the fire became hotter and hotter, and she saw the goldsmith lift a metal in a crucible, a little bowl that can resist fire, and he held it with a pair of tongs, and he put it in the hottest part of the fire, where the metal, the gold metal, began to melt. And there was a sort of scum, slag, I think we call it, that came to the top. They were like impurities that were within the gold, and the goldsmith carefully skimmed them off as they began to appear. And it occurred to me that sometimes, as a side effect, the trials that we endure, even if we haven't brought these things on ourselves, it can bring to the surface some of the impurities in our lives that need to be removed in order that we become more pure. Sins and character flaws often emerge when the heat is on. And Jenny reminded us last week that it's how we react under pressure tells us a lot about our character. Well, in the story in the goldsmith's studio, the woman looked on as that master craftsman worked, and she noticed how carefully he was intently looking at what was going on inside the crucible. "What are you looking for when you're watching that?" she said to him. Well, this was his reply. "Well, if I don't leave the gold in the fire long enough, the impurities will remain. And if I leave it too long, I'll actually destroy the gold. I have to judge the length of time in the fire perfectly." And doesn't God do that with us? He knows how much we can endure. "How do you know when the gold is ready to be removed?" the woman asked. And his simple and profound reply was this: "When I can see my face reflected in the surface." We go through our trials and we go through our temptations, and we learn to resist them in order that the image of Jesus, this Jesus that we behold in the Word of God, becomes the person that we reflect, that his image is imprinted upon us. We were encouraged last week to remain steadfast under a trial until it has done its work in us, trusting that there is a purpose behind all of that refining. I want to assure you, ladies, God will not let a trial destroy us. Rather, he longs just to see the image of Christ formed in us. We used to sing a wee song in junior CE many, many years ago. "He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, for he's still working on me." So James encourages us to remain under a trial through prayerful dependence on the Holy Spirit and the loving support of the family of God. Now, this week, James turns our focus from trials to temptations, which are two different things, as we shall see. And we shall discover that a true Christian woman is obedient even when she's tested, even when she's under temptation. And so I've got three headings for the structure of our thoughts tonight: the seed of temptation, the mirror of truth, and the gold of obedience. So we're going to begin with our first point, which is the seed of temptations. And let me just read to you again James 1:13-18. "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. Each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved sisters. Every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So from the outset of this passage tonight, we are learning that James is very clear. It is not God who sends temptations. Dr. Micah Jazz writes for Premier Radio, and he says this: temptation is always unrealized desire seeded within the mind and nurtured by an insatiable appetite to try it. It can only be controlled by interrupting the sequence that moves from that initial pressing thought to full-blown action. It is that action that impacts upon others, upon creation, and upon me. And he says it impacts always with negative consequences. God is never the source of such harmful desires. James uses a beautiful description of God. He's not a God who sends harmful desires. Rather, he describes him in verse 17 as the Father of lights. What a beautiful picture. And he says he sends good and perfect gifts, not tempting desires, to his children. He's not the type of father who gives children things that are bad for them. Rather, through his word, he instructs us what to do and what to avoid. Now, I don't know about you, but have you ever noticed how very young children just love to get the hold of scissors? Have you any like that? And they're dangerous, and good parents want to keep little ones away from such dangers. But the temptation can be so strong for a child to do what they want and not what their parent wants or tells them, that you can find, as I did with my little sister when she was young, that she'd taken the scissors and she cut off all the hair from my dollies. There were many tears over that destruction, but she couldn't resist it in her mind. She made a choice. She was going to do it. And you'd think we would know better as adults. But so often we give in to strong desires despite the warnings. Now, advertisers are well aware of the strength of desires that human beings can have. And they know that the eye is the way in. And so we are bombarded with images that subtly and not so subtly plant seeds of temptation within us. Many of us will be all too well aware of a certain brand of cola that appeals not just to our thirst for the product, but also insidiously it's linked to a sexual fantasy. I just have to say Diet Coke break, and you all know what I'm talking about. So why do car manufacturers drape scantily clad models over the bonnets of high-end cars? Because they know that sex sells. They appeal to the materialistic, they appeal to the sexual desire, and at the same time they compound a tempting message. Advertisers appeal to our desires. And we need to make wise choices about what we let in through our eyes. Well, where do these sort of desires come from? Well, in the very beginning, God created humankind with innate good desires. A desire to eat, to drink, to be in relationship, to reproduce, and the highest of all, to have a desire for God himself. But he set good boundaries around these desires. However, with the entrance of sin, we see these good desires corrupted, so much so that rather than desiring to be with God, Adam and Eve, as sinners, hid from him in the garden. How many of us want to hide our desires? Remember back in Genesis 3, it was Satan who told Eve to look at the fruit, to eat it, and in the eating he promised her she'd know the difference between good and evil, that she'd become wise, not the type of wisdom that's from above. Indeed, he promised that she and Adam would be like God. And Eve had a choice. She could have turned to Adam, who was with her, and said, let's leave here and just do what God told us. And similarly, Adam could have taken the lead and said the same thing. But instead, we read in Genesis 3:6 that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Satan subtly had planted the seed of a tempting thought in Eve's mind, and enticed by what she saw, what she desired, she chose to allow sin to be conceived in her heart. And that sin grew inside her, so that when she acted upon it in disobedience to her Creator, who knew what was best for her, she gave birth to death, not just for her and Adam, but for all humankind who would follow. Do you see in that story the chain reaction that James spelled out for us in verses 14 to 15 of this first chapter? When we are lured and enticed by desire and give into it, sin, he says, is conceived, and it grows, and it ultimately leads to death in some form. Remember King David in 2 Samuel 11, who saw Bathsheba, bathing on the rooftop. He shouldn't have been there in the first place, because we read it was springtime when kings normally go off to war. His army was away fighting a battle while he lazed around at the palace. And there is an old saying that was true in this case: the devil finds work for idle hands. Was David wrong to have these desires for this woman? Well, I would propose that we need to test all of our desires against God's holy word, against the law of liberty, as James says it is in verse 25. Now, our conscience really should tell us when a desire is wrong. However, even our consciences can be dulled by sin. So we must totally rely on the Spirit-inspired word and the inner witness of God's Holy Spirit to be our guide. Ask yourself this question when tempted: is this desire I have a good thing that the Father of lights would delight to give me? Or is this desire dark and forbidden by God's word? Is this desire I have a good thing that the Father of lights would delight to give me? Or is this desire dark and forbidden by God's word? David knew that his desire was wrong. He knew the commandment that said, you shall not commit adultery. And so he chooses when he caught sight of Bathsheba. He could have turned away. Yes, he'd seen her, but to turn and walk away would have been a remedial measure. He would have made the best choice in a bad situation that he shouldn't have placed himself in the first instance. As king, he could have ordered anything. He could have asked for screens to be erected so that it was never likely to happen again. This would have been a preventative measure. But instead, he chose to keep watching, and the seed was sown. He chose to commit adultery with Bathsheba. And when she conceived a child, he then chose to cover up what he knew to be a sin by arranging to have her husband killed. In David's case, giving in to a lustful desire led to the conception of a child born as a result of sexual immorality. And eventually, this sin led to the death of an innocent man. There are always consequences from giving in to temptation. Remember what James says, each person is tempted when he's lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. There is always a death of some sort. And notice James says, each person. There isn't one of us, not one of us in this room, who hasn't our own evil desires that we struggle with, that I struggle with. And Satan knows exactly what seeds to sow. He knows how to push our temptation buttons, as it were. He knows our areas of weakness. For some, you'll be tempted to be jealous of others and actively seek to run them down by hurtful or critical words. For others, it'll be a temptation to acquire more and more things, clothes, shoes, household goods, more, more, more. Some will be tempted to find significance or solace in an inappropriate friendship. Others amongst us will be tempted to boast about our busyness and our achievements. Some will be tempted to believe the devil's lies when he says, God doesn't really love you. After all, why would a loving God allow this trial in your life? You can't trust a God like that. Why waste your time even going to church? Others will be tempted to make really important choices about time and finances without seeking God's will in the situation. And still others will struggle with various forms of addiction, pornography, food, alcohol, prescription, medicine. The list could go on and on. Ladies, when I studied that passage, I had to say, I went, oh, it's so difficult. It is so difficult to be mature. It is so difficult to be wise. It's a real challenge, a battle to resist temptation. And I could not stand before you tonight and deny the strength of the evil desires in my own life. I would be untruthful and I would be a total hypocrite. We all struggle. And even James recognizes the pull of temptations when he speaks in verse 14 about being dragged away by evil desires. When you were a child, did your mum or your dad or someone ever pull you away from something, like maybe at the edge of the pavement, and she pulled you so hard your feet left the ground? Whoa! And that's what sin's like. It's strong. It pulls you away. It drags you. Kicking and screaming even. It drags you away. James also speaks of it as enticing us. And when I think of that word, enticing, I think of what they called stranger danger at school. You know, that archetypal figure of a man with the sweeties trying to entice or lure a child away so that he can do them harm. Imagine the thoughts in the child's mind. Mummy said not to talk to strangers. That's truth. But oh, the man smiling and the sweets look good. That's the seed of the temptation entering through the eyes. I would really like some sweeties. That's desire. I just have one. This is the choice to sinfully disobey. Maybe I'll do as the man says and go with him and get some more. That's the choice that leads to death. And do you think that we're any less vulnerable than that child with an evil man when Satan is tempting us? Think of how vulnerable we are when we look at three interrelated temptations that James highlights and that you looked at in your homework, temptations that we might find ourselves so easily giving into, when he says in verses 19 to 20, "My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this." He's getting our attention. Take note of this. "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." Quick to listen. When you're a talkaholic like me, quick to listen. How tempting it is not to take time to listen. Especially when we feel our point of view is right and we don't want to listen to what anybody else has to say. Or likewise, have you ever had that thought that your temptation to talk all about yourself and all about your concerns and not listen to someone else is actually a denial of love for others? One of the greatest needs a human being has is to be listened to. David Augsburger, a pastoral writer, says, "Being heard is so close to being loved that for the average person, they are almost indistinguishable." Why not show your maturity and your wisdom and love for others by listening well and listening to another's point of view? Don't be tempted to do the next temptation, which is closely allied. James says God wants us to be slow to speak. Now, we're going to be looking at the use of our tongues in a later study, and suffice to say here that each of us can be tempted, as the saying goes, to speak first or speak in haste and repent at leisure. So many relationships have been split apart, so many hearts broken, so many spirits crushed by a hasty word. A true Christian woman will demonstrate her maturity and her love for others by being slow to speak. As a young girl, I had an autograph book, and one of my GB officers wrote in it this saying, and I didn't really appreciate it until I was a lot older. "A spoken word is like a sped arrow. It can never be brought back." How often I've regretted saying something, especially in the heat of the moment, and regretted it bitterly. The heat of the moment, isn't that a clue to the next temptation? Anger. James warns us that not listening to another and speaking without thinking, especially in anger, is unrighteous. We think of the big sins as unrighteous, but how many of us let our anger get the better of us? In verse 20, he says, "Human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires." He couldn't be any plainer. And I ask you, as I asked myself, how are you at being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry? Sometimes we need to take a long, hard look at ourselves to become aware of how others perceive us and how we stand before God. And for this, we need a special mirror, a mirror that tells the truth. And that leads to my second, and I assure you, a much shorter point. So let's look again at verses 21 to 25. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but doesn't do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror, and after looking at himself, he goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in all they do." Well, I think women are divided into two groups when it comes to mirrors. One group could stand there all day quite happily, looking at their hair, their clothes, their makeup. And they mainly see things in the mirror that they like to admire. And the other group, a bit like myself, rush past mirrors as they mainly see the blemishes and only use them when absolutely necessary. I remember many years ago, a certain lady in this church had bought a new house, and I said, "How do you like your new house?" And she replied, "I really love everything about it, except for the fact that it has a full-length mirror just opposite the shower in the bathroom. There's just no getting away from yourself," she said. That's how I feel sometimes too. Have you ever caught sight of yourself in a mirror and been shocked? I have. I look in and I go, "Has my hair been like that all day?" Or have you ever found yourself walking around with a pen mark or a flour smudge on your face after either writing or baking, and you can't wait to rub it off when somebody points it out? You're so embarrassed. I wish I was as quick to remove the evil desires from my life when I see them in God's word. James says, get rid of all moral filth. Get rid of those smudges, those black marks that's so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. When we realize that the seed of temptation has been planted in our minds and our hearts, and that our desires are like evil weeds, we need to rip them out. In humility, we need to accept what God shows us in his mirror of truth. And instead of the weeds, we should be tending and cultivating the positive things that James says are in the word that's been planted in us. Why do some of us too easily forget what the word tells us? Is it because we don't look intently, as James suggests? This week, you have been looking intently. You were asking your homework to imagine God holding a full-length mirror in front of you. How comfortable were you when you did that? In light of this week's study, what one thing about your way of living do you find it most difficult to look at in God's mirror? God's word is clear about getting rid of that. And that's hard to hear. In a similar vein, Paul, in writing to the Roman church in chapter 6, 11, says this: "Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness, for sin shall no longer be your master." Do we believe that? Sin shall no longer be your master, because you're not under the law. You're under grace. What hope there is in these verses. We are alive in Christ, not dead in our sins any longer. We're under a new law, the law that James calls the law of liberty and what Paul calls grace. Look intently into the mirror of God's word. Humbly confess your sins to your Father. Thank him that Jesus' blood cleanses us from every sin. In submission, let the Holy Spirit, who inspired the word, to do his work in you, make the choice to trust and obey. This is how liberty and freedom and blessing that James speaks of in verse 25 will be found. So, in conclusion, what practical steps are we going to take to walk towards this life of obedience, this gold that's being refined? In the last couple of verses, James says, those who consider themselves religious yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves and their religion's worthless. Religious that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless as this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. I ask you as I asked myself, do we use our tongues to say we're followers of Jesus, but when we're under pressure, we use his name as a swear word, or to cut other to pieces, or to gossip or idle? Sometimes we do. If we looked in the mirror at that point, would we look like Jesus? Would the gold in the crucible of our lives look like just full of slag and waste? James wants us to have a different type of religious. He wants us to be mature. He wants us to have a religion that's pure and faultless, he says. He's talking about real faith, not a faith that talks a good story, but lives as it pleases and has no compassion on others, no time for the orphans and the widows. Faith that's like pure gold is a faith that shows itself by actions, that's not polluted by the values and standards of the world. It shines like gold. It reflects the image of its maker, the pure and the beautiful and the faultless Lord Jesus Christ, who was tempted in every way just as we are, we're told in Hebrews 4:15, but without sin. This is the great high priest, we read in Hebrews, who intercedes to the Father on our behalf, someone who understands our weaknesses. And yet he has set us an example to behold and to follow. How do we change to be more like Jesus? How do we become obedient and not follow our desires? How are we going to have this religion that's real? I want to give you 5 short thoughts. Recognize you have an enemy and resist him. We're told in 2 Corinthians 11 that he masquerades as an angel of light. But in Peter we read that he's an enemy who prowls around like a roaring lion. Do we have any hope? We need the wisdom from above and the power of the Holy Spirit from within to remain steadfast under trials and to rise above temptation. To remain steadfast under the trial and to rise above the temptation. It comes from above. The second short point is admit that you have an issue. An important step in any change program is to recognize that there's a problem. So take a long, hard look in the mirror of truth. Humbly admit your weakness to God. Remember, he's a heavenly Father who longs to see you mature and to conquer things that you find difficult. Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 19:26, with God all things are possible. Do you believe him? Do I? Don't go away tonight and forget what God's shown you. With his help, begin a process of change. Thirdly, develop the disciplines. Young toddlers often have to learn this whole idea about structure and not being the center of the universe. And often when they go to preschool and primary school, they begin to learn. They get discipline in their lives. And sometimes we're a bit like spiritual infants. God wants us to become emotionally and spiritually mature. And I believe that the spiritual disciplines train us in this. We need to be intentional about developing a rhythm in our lives, activity and contemplation, being with people, spending time alone, serving well, then resting. This type of discipline keeps our lives in balance and we develop self-control and reflection. Fourthly, put your focus elsewhere. Discipline, training and structure works for toddlers, but so does distraction. How many howling children have been transformed when their attention's been caught by something more captivating than the object of their original desire? So direct your attention elsewhere. Just like Joseph, Potiphar's wife trying to entice him, he turns and flees. He goes in the opposite direction. Turn from temptation. Put your focus on God. Fill the void with something else, with him. And lastly, remember, there's a way of escape. The mirror of his word reveals our weaknesses, but Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you except what's common to mankind, and God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he'll also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Greater is he that is in us than greater than he that is in the world. So in conclusion, when Saul met the risen Christ on the road to Damascus, he was completely transformed. And this was symbolized by the fact that he's given a new name. And he went on to write, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." And I think even James would wholeheartedly approve of this teaching from Paul about a living faith that changes people, a faith that works, that demonstrates that the gospel is powerful and effective for salvation and for growing as a follower of Jesus. Let me finish with four lines from a hymn. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness, bow down before him, his glory proclaim, with gold of obedience and incense of lowliness, kneel and adore him, the Lord is his name.
Thank you, Sharon. We're going to now, I'm going to just pray quickly, and then we're going to sing two songs, and then we're going to have some music play and allow you some time to reflect on everything that we've heard. And I just wanted to draw your attention to page 28 of your booklet that has some questions that you maybe have already filled out for reflection, but maybe that you could look at again in this time after we sing as an opportunity just to think through how we can apply looking in this full-length mirror tonight. So we're going to sing now after I pray, and then we're going to have a bit of time to reflect, and then we'll close off officially at 9:30, and then you're free to stay on and chat if you want to. So let me just pray. Lord, I thank you for this mirror of your word. I thank you that we can look in it and see what's true and what's right and what's pure and what's lovely and what's good. And Lord, we look into your word tonight and we see how so often we don't measure up. But we thank you, Lord, for Christ. We thank you that